So we're beginning now to look at a new cycle of judge. I think this is the fourth cycle. The first cycle was Othniel, and then we had Ehud, and then Deborah. Even though she was the judge, it was Barak who defeated the enemy, and it was Jael who had the final victory. And now we're coming fourth time round to the cycle where the children of Israel, after knowing peace, they turn their backs on the Lord, and the Lord delivers them into the hand of the enemy, and the children of Israel are oppressed, and they cry out to the Lord, and he provides a judge. And the judge we're going to start looking at tonight, let me emphasize, start looking at, is Gideon, because Gideon is one of the greatest of the judges. There are three chapters on him. And Gideon and Samson are the two most famous judges. And what is interesting is that these two are not just great in their graces, they are also great in their failings. And there is an important lesson there for us. The best of men, J.C. Ryle said, are men at best. And of course, the failings of these judges, even as deliverers of God's people, are pointing us to one who is perfect and without sin. It is Jesus Christ and Him alone who offers full deliverance and in whom we can place our complete trust. He does not fail. If we put our trust in man, whoever that person may be, they will always eventually let us down. So we can divide Gideon's life into three parts. The first part, chapter six, is about how God prepares the man. This wonderful character in many ways didn't just come out of the blue. He was prepared of God. That's what we're going to start looking at tonight. And then, of course, there is chapter seven, the most famous chapter, which is all about the battle against the Midianites that Gideon was used of God in. That's what made him famous. And then, sad to say, chapter eight is about the decline of this great spiritual leader. And you can see that pattern, not just in Gideon, but in the life of many of God's greatest servants. So let's look tonight at the preparation of the man. And we're not just thinking of Gideon here. We're thinking about every one of us as God's children. God doesn't just save us and then start work in us. There is a long preparatory work often. This is how one commentator put it. Great men and women of God are not made in a moment. It is said of preachers, for example, that a preacher isn't made in Bible college or even made in a few years. It takes a lifetime to make a man or a woman of God. And I wonder if we see our lives in that way. Do you see God's hand upon you, not just in your conversion and since then, but even before then? So let's look at some of the stages. We'll start tonight. We're not going to be able to finish it tonight, but let's look at these different steps in the preparation of Gideon and learn some lessons for ourselves. So the first stage I've noted here is not the conversion, but before that, the background and the upbringing. Have you ever thought about that? That things such as the circumstances in which you grow up and your family background and all sorts of other factors, they are all used of God in molding you the image of his son. I know we have to come to know Jesus Christ before a spiritual work begins, but even before that, there is preparatory work going on. And we're seeing this about Gideon. So what was his background? Well, what's surprising about Gideon's background, if you look at verse 11 is how ordinary it was. We're told that he was from Ophrah. So I'm hoping that a map will come up now on your screen. And Ophrah was just an ordinary town. It was actually located in the valley of Jezreel. And that should ring some bells, because it was not far from the spot where Barak had defeated Sisera in battle a generation before. And he was not just from an ordinary town. He was from an ordinary family, the son of Joash. Joash wasn't a leader in the community. He was just a normal member of society. And Gideon doesn't sound that special either as a person. We'll see in a minute how much fear he had. He's just an ordinary young man. Now, isn't that encouraging? You may say, I'm not like these characters we're looking at in the book of Judges. How can you talk about God preparing me? Well, listen, my friend, neither was Gideon. Maybe Gideon had heard of Barak and Deborah and these other people in his childhood. And maybe he thought the same as you're thinking. It doesn't matter if you're an ordinary person. An extraordinary God can mold you. And he, you don't know, may be using things from your upbringing and background to prepare you for something. Now, let's, if we've got the map up again, let's note the location of Ophrah, the town where Gideon came from. What's significant about Ophrah is that it's near the east side of Israel, not far from the Jordan River. So it's just south of the Sea of Galilee and not far from the Jordan. And the enemy now is coming from the east. The enemy this time are the Midianites. There are three enemies. Did you note them in the reading? They are the Midianites, the Amalekites, and people from the east. They were probably desert people. And the Midianites and the Amalekites were ancient enemies. For example, there is mention of the Midianites in the book of Numbers, that they had been defeated by the children of Israel then, and the Amalekites are mentioned as far back as Exodus. They were the ones that were fighting against Israel when Moses was praying on the top of the mountain and Aaron and Hur were holding up Moses's arms. So a different enemy. It's not the Canaanites this time that are attacking, but it's the Midianites. We must always be on our guard for where the enemy will attack. I know in the end we've only got one enemy, the devil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three things that are against us, just as there were three things against the children of Israel here. But they will always come in different guises. And we mustn't think that just because we or God's people were attacked from a certain direction a generation ago, that the attack will always come from that side. Oh no, we need spiritual discernment to know where the battlefront is in our day. And even the method of attack is different here. Previously, the enemy would have attacked by taking over the land. But note what we're told here, verses 2 to 5 of chapter 6. It's not so much conquering the land that we read about, but verse 2, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. How did they do it? Verse 3, whenever Israel had sown their crops, Midianites would come up, and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor a donkey. So what they would do would be plunder the crops and the livestock of the children of Israel, and then they would go back to the east. So it was a bit like a terrorist attack in a way. They didn't take over the land. They just came at key times, such as harvest time. And when the children of Israel were about to harvest their crop, it was suddenly plundered by the enemy. And this happened again and again and again. And the poor children of Israel didn't know when they would have a surprise attack. So it's not just the physical effect of this upon the people of God, but the psychological effect. It caused them to be in a state of fear and trepidation. That's why we're told that they lived in the dens and in the caves of the mountains. Verse 2. There is something very sad about that, is there not? The people of God, who are supposed to be strong, hiding from the enemy and living their life in constant fear. Another commentator says, Gideon did, in one of the most dispiriting times God's people had experienced. Indeed, he was threshing wheat on the floor of the barn. Gideon was using the wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. So instead of threshing wheat, as normally would have been done on the floor, he was hiding the wheat in the wine press because he was so afraid of the enemy coming and seizing the grain. So there was this spirit of fear. Let me just read that quote again. I didn't quite get it right, did I? This is what we are told. He lived, Gideon, in one of the most dispiriting times God's people had experienced. Instead of threshing wheat on the floor of the barn, Gideon was using the wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. This speaks of defeat and despair. Is that you? Is that me? Are we living defeated lives? Are we living in a spirit of fear? Are we, as it were, in hiding as the people of God, rather than being confident in our God and living as free men and women of Jesus Christ? And just to make matters worse, this oppression by the Midianites had been going on for 7 years. Verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. We don't know exactly how old Gideon was in verse 11 when God met with him, but he was a young man, so he was probably in his 20s. And if the Midianites had been oppressing Israel for 7 years, Gideon's childhood would not have been during that time of oppression and fear. He would have been growing up in times of peace. The previous chapter, after the defeats of Sisera, we're told at the end of chapter 5 that the land had rest for 40 years. The land wasn't disrupted by the enemy. They knew a time of great peace and prosperity. So Gideon would have grown up as a child and maybe in his early teens in such blessed times. But now, as he becomes a young man, as he grows into the prime years of his life, instead of those glory days, he is seeing a time of spiritual dearth. Instead of seeing the Lord's people victorious over their enemies, he's seeing them in defeat and even giving up and living in hiding. Isn't that worse? When you've known a time of blessing, to have to live in a time of spiritual dearth. And maybe some of you have experienced that. Maybe you can look back on days, even if it wasn't revival, when there was a greater degree of blessing than we are experiencing today, when it was the norm for people to be converted, when there was a zeal regarding the preaching of the gospel, when there was an earnest desire to know Christ and to follow after him. And today it seems as if there's a dearth in the land. Well, Gideon knew something of that. And you shouldn't give up. Why? Because we don't know what God may be doing behind the scenes. Here were the people of God, probably about to give up. But behind the scenes, God was preparing a Gideon. And who knows whether God may be raising Gideons up today, even in these dispiriting times. So that's the first stage, the first step. Not so much the conversion, but the background and the upbringing of the person. Do not despise those things. And then the second step, and we're only going to have time to look at this. We're not going to be able to go further tonight. What we could call Gideon's conversion, but I've entitled it his encounter with God. Verse 11. Here is Gideon, full of fear, threshing his wheat in the wine press in case the enemy sees him. And something happens. Verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. Gideon has this encounter with God himself. Now we'll come and look at that in a moment, but we need to be aware of certain details before we do that. You see, during this 7 years of oppression, maybe towards the end, the children of Israel began crying to the Lord. Here's the cycle again. They are oppressed by the enemy. They're coming to their senses and they pray as they've never prayed before to their God for deliverance. And in the other three cycles of judges, God has immediately then raised a judge in response to their cry. But that doesn't happen here. Did you notice that in the reading? There's a delay. God didn't raise a judge first. What did God do before he raised Gideon? Well, we're told that God called a prophet. We're not given any name. It was an unknown prophet. We're told, verse 7, it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. And this prophet had a message to convict the people of their sin. So there is even here a preparatory work going on, just like John the Baptist being sent as the forerunner of Jesus Christ to prepare the way, to prepare the hearts of the people. And God often does that. And what this prophet is saying, if I can paraphrase him, is you are the covenant people of God. You're in a special relationship with God. You are even married to the Lord. And what you have done is become unfaithful to him. You have played the harlot. You have committed spiritual adultery in going after these other gods. And if you look at some of the covenants, promises and curses, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, this is what you'll find. This is very interesting. Deuteronomy 28, 29. This is how God warns his people. If they disobey him, you shall grope at noonday. Not grope in the middle of the night, but you shall grope, go around without seeing, at noonday, as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. Isn't that exactly what was happening to the children of Israel here under the Midianites? They were plundering their stock, and the children of Israel were groping in fear. The fact that they're hiding in the caves and in the dens speaks of darkness, doesn't it? Even if it's daylight outside. And then it also says this in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will strike you with madness. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of hearts. Isn't that what we are witnessing today in the Christian church in the West? Madness. Unbelievable. Some of the things that are happening in the name of Jesus Christ. Confusion. Isn't that a good word to describe the states, not just of our country, but of the professing people of God? Well, there's nothing new about that. This is what God has been doing throughout the centuries. But this is where we need to come to as we're leading up to the time of prayer. This prophet didn't get to finish his sermon. He's a Boanerges, a son of thunder, thundering against the sins of the people, warning them, bringing God's law in. But he doesn't get to finish because suddenly we're told that the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon. The gospel, Evangelius, the preacher of good news, always follows Boanerges, the son of thunder. And this is what I want us to look at as I come to a conclusion. Who is this angel of the Lord? You come across the phrase throughout the Old Testament. In the book of Judges, the angel of the Lord appeared in Bochim, not to one person, but to the whole children of Israel. And there they were convicted of their sin. It became a place of weeping and of repentance. Here, the angel of the Lord appears to one person, Gideon. And this angel of the Lord, he looked like a man. He wasn't a man. He had the appearance of a man. What we have here is a theophany. What is that? It's an appearance of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So before God sent his Son and he did become a man, there are these appearances of the Son of God as a man. So this is the Son of God appearing, and he's looking like a man. Somebody said Jesus Christ was so wanting to come to redeem us that he couldn't wait till the incarnation. He wanted a dress rehearsal, all these different appearances of the angel of the Lord. So after the prophets has preached the law of God, we have the grace here of Jesus Christ, this appearance of the Son of God. Gideon here has a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. And isn't that what happens to us when we are saved? We have a manifestation of Christ. We have a spiritual sight of Jesus Christ. We hear spiritually his voice. I think it is significant here that Gideon sees this person, and before the end, he realizes that this is God, and he hears this person speak. Let us look at what the angel of the Lord, what the Son of God, what Jesus Christ, if you like, says to him. Astounding. Verse 12, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of Allah. We can imagine Gideon thinking, hang on, has he got the right person? I'm not a mighty man of valor. I'm threshing wheat in a wine press because I'm full of fear. And poor Gideon, like Jonah, like Elijah, opens up to the Lord and just pours his complaints out. Verse 13, the Lord has forsaken us, his people, and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Nothing wrong in complaining. We can take Gideon's example to heart there. The psalmist does it all the time. But what does the angel of the Lord do? He doesn't answer Gideon's questions. Did you notice that? Gideon complains, verse 13. Then in verse 14, instead of responding to his complaints, the Lord says, go in the might. I will give you this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And then again, after Gideon complains and says, you don't know me, you don't realize I am the least of God's servants. How did he put it in verse 15? Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan, my family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. It's as if he's giving one excuse after another as to why God can't use him. But God isn't fazed. He says, verse 16, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Isn't that interesting? The way Gideon is complaining and bringing up excuses before God. Does that ring any bells? Moses, exactly the same. Even Joshua, God had to repeat to Joshua the promise that he is giving Gideon here. I will be with you. Do not be afraid. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't your heart warm here to Gideon? We'll be seeing this as we look at him over these next few weeks. A bit like Jonah, he's so human. He's not some super spiritual giant. He's somebody like you and I. And this is the kind of person that God uses. You see, Gideon's problem is this. Oh, Lord, you're making these great promises regarding me. But don't you realize the gap, Lord, between what you are claiming in the promises and the real world? That's Gideon's problem. And maybe that's our problem. We don't admit it, do we? But we have these wonderful promises. And then there is the reality. The dearth, the defeats, the lack of power, the waywardness. And we just doubt. What's the answer? The answer isn't trying to persuade ourselves everything is hunky-dory. Oh, no. Faith is honest. Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. Faith sees the reality, but it also looks to the promise, and especially to the God who's making the promise. Dale Ralph Davis is brilliant here. This is what he says. This is what we can learn here from Gideon. Against Gideon's inadequacies, the Lord stacks his adequacies. Everything that Gideon needs is supplied in the brief statement, "But I will be with you." Basically, God has nothing else or more to offer you and me. You can go through anything with that promise. It does not answer your questions about details. It only provides the essentials. Nothing about when or how or where or why. Only the what, or better, the who. The who. But I will be with you. And that is enough. We are all inadequate. We've all got our excuses. We can stack them up. We can say, but. Look at them. Admit them. But then look at the adequacies of God, the infinite God, Gideon's God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who says, nothing is too hard for me, nothing. With man, it is impossible, but nothing shall be impossible with God. And we don't know the whys or the wherefores. Faith isn't interested in that. Faith takes God at his word, holds on to the promise in Pilgrim's Progress, in the Slough of Despond, as poor Christian is sinking in this bog, he suddenly finds solid ground. The promises. He's standing on the promises. I'm really going to have to finish here. Let me just quote just a few hymns. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who not to Gideon, but to Jesus for refuge have fled. And then listen to this. Whoever you are listening tonight, whatever you may be facing, whatever your inadequacies may be, listen, fear not. I am with, not you, that's plural. I am with thee, singular. The angel appeared to Gideon, one-to-one here. I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. The preparation of a man or a woman. Don't despise the background, the upbringing, but then comes that encounter, that spiritual encounter with God in the person of Jesus Christ and the word of God, the promise. Didn't we just hold on to the promise that whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life? And we're still standing on the promises.